1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, to one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I'm not going to take the time to review in detail the last 4 weeks of messages, but may I point out the fact, just for your remembrance, that the Lord's Supper is indeed an ordinance. We call it a sovereign ordinance because it was instituted by God himself. It is also called a gospel ordinance because it portrays the realities of the gospel. We've looked at the various names given to it in the Scripture. We've looked at the significance of it under the various meals that are presented to us in the Bible. And then we took 2 messages and dealt with the partakers of it. And we showed from the Scripture that it was indeed, first of all, a local church ordinance, that it was for the assembled church, and that not only that, but the church had to have control over it in the sense that it could exclude those who were disorderly and unrepentant. And I showed that God not only required you to be saved, but to be baptized and a church member in an orderly life. But then I showed you from this passage there were 4 other requirements that we must, of course, examine ourselves, that we must discern the Lord's body, that we must not partake unworthily, and that we must judge ourselves. And I explained all of those. So if you haven't heard those messages, they are available. But today we come to what I'm going to just simply call the reproof. And I want you to understand that when Paul reproves the Corinthian church, in reality he can be reproving most churches of today. If you look in your Bible to verse 18, he says this, For first of all, when you come together in the church, now watch, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul had been hearing that there were problems at the Corinthian church, and he was loath to believe it. He said, I just don't want to believe everything that I'm hearing. But I'm hearing so much, I believe some of it. In other words, something is going on. In fact, he is so convinced of the problems in the Corinthian church. Look what he says in verse 17. Now in this I declare to you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, when you come together to meet as a church, it's not edifying to you, it's not helping you, it's not benefiting you. In fact, it is condemning you, and you're the worse off for meeting. Now, how would you like for the Apostle Paul to come around today and visit most local churches? You know, I honestly believe he'd look at most churches today and say, you're wasting your time. You might as well stay home. You're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. In other words, when you come together, you're not benefited, you're not edified, you're not being blessed, you're being harmed. And by the way, according to the preaching that goes forth from most pulpits, that would be an accurate statement. You're being harmed and not edified. So basically, I'm pointing out this truth, that we do the same thing as the Corinthians when we sin the way they sinned. In other words, when we come together, it is not for our blessing and our benefit. It would be for our judgment and for our condemnation. Now, let me ask this question. What were the primary sins of the Corinthians? Now, they had all kinds of problems. You know, I honestly believe that I could say this. Out of all the churches that were in existence in the New Testament era, the Corinthian church was probably the most childish, the most carnal, the most fleshly. And yet everywhere I go, I see Corinth Baptist Church or Corinth Holiness Baptist Church. And I'd often think, why would anyone want to name their church Corinth? You know, but when you look at this church, there were all kinds of problems. Now, I'm not necessarily going to be dealing today with the physical problems they had at Corinth. They did have some, and Paul dealt with those in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 particularly. But I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that not all sins are physical. When we start talking about sin, most people think about drunkenness and murder and adultery and stealing, and those are indeed physical acts. But do you realize you can have a great sin and that sin not necessarily be physical? What am I talking about? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. I could quote this, but I want you to see it just so that I can make a point. Notice 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, that is the promises that are given to us in this Bible, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and what? Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So our filthiness can not only be in the flesh, it can also be in the spirit. So he said we need to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if you just get rid of the sins of the flesh, does that mean you're right with God? Well, of course not, because there are sins of the spirit as well. Now, one of the main sins that was in the Corinthian church was a sin of division. Look back in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What did Paul say? For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, the word for divisions here is schismata in the Greek, which refers to schisms or divisions. And what I want you to see today is this. I want you to see how little sins turn out and turn into be big sins. Do you realize that every big sin starts with a small sin? You remember when Lot was escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah? He said concerning Zoar, oh, let me escape to this city. Is it not a small one? Well, you see, that's what we talk about our sins. Is it not a small one? But do you realize the awful, wicked sin of murder begins with a single thought? Adultery begins with a single thought. Theft begins with a single thought. So I want you to understand as we look through 1 Corinthians, I want you to see how unbiblical attitudes and actions impact, compound, and ultimately achieve a very undesirable end. Now let me just tell you as we discuss one point today, the reproof. The reproof that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Corinthians is over divisions. It's over divisions. And I'm going to say this, I'm thankful there's been no divisions in our assembly. But I want you to see how easily it can destroy a church and an individual and families as well. Now, Remember, the reproof is over divisions. There were various and different schisms and divisions in the Corinthian church. Most of them were indirectly related to the Lord's table. Some of them directly related to the Lord's table. But all had an impact upon the Lord's table. Now, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you," actually it's in the present tense. He says, "I am continually hearing that there are divisions among you." In other words, these divisions were not just one time, but they were constant and they were continuous. They were ongoing even when the Apostle Paul was reproving the Corinthians. So these divisions then were not only affecting their worship, but especially their worship and partaking around the Lord's table. So what kind of divisions existed? Well, let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see, first of all, there were personal divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 10 and 11. Personal divisions. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me by my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now notice, if you would, he said, "I'm beseeching you that you speak the same thing, that there be no schisms among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Personal divisions, listen carefully, are based upon personal opinions. The original problem at Corinth was that each Christian had his own personal opinion, and he was using that opinion as a basis for fellowship. In other words, there was no charity, there was no consideration, there was no education. Here was a simple attitude: Sam, you agree with me, and I agree with you, so we'll fellowship together and fully on the others. Doesn't really matter. In other words, what was happening was this: the church was full of cliques. That is, people that agreed together would associate here. People agreed this way would associate over here. And back there another group, and back there another group. In other words, just personal opinions. Now, you see, one would think that something that would be so insignificant and so small as a personal opinion would hardly have any impact at all. But this is just the beginning of what is going to develop into a full-scale problem. You know, what we have to learn is this: that a personal opinion is nothing more than a personal opinion. What do I mean by that? Personal opinions are not binding upon anyone. The only thing that can bind the consciences of men is the Word of God. And if you cannot find a plain, obvious principle or a plain, obvious scripture, then you have no right to bind your opinion on anyone. You can say, "I believe this and I'll respect that." But then you must also respect my opinion when I choose not to believe your opinion. You follow me? But what was happening in the Corinthian church, they were not doing that. They were separating over personal opinions. Now, please remember, I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about rebellion. I'm just simply talking about personal opinions. And there are some people who hold their personal opinions so strongly, they're not only willing to divide over their personal opinion, they're willing to fight over that personal opinion. Let me give you an illustration. The gentleman that I'm talking about is now dead, but this happened. I was preaching in a western state, and I was preaching basically with a group of unincorporated Baptists, is what it amounted to. And we were traveling around. We were making a circuit and teaching about the sin of incorporation. And here was one pastor in this western state who was not even a member of our group. But he graciously opened to us his church building and allowed us to use it. And not only that, he himself was present for the meetings and invited his people because he wanted them to hear the truth. Well, there were some other folks who came to that meeting who were not necessarily of our group. They were outsiders, but they were friends of mine. And they came because I was preaching there. And when one of those men found out, who was visiting, that the pastor of the local church did not believe what he believed, did not hold his personal opinion, his personal interpretation of a certain passage, he was so incensed that he was ready to try to whip the pastor. When I heard about it, my mouth fell open. And I looked at his pastor who was there with him. I said, "You need to get him out of here right now." I said, "This man has graciously given us his church building. He's supplying the heat and the air and letting us use his building. And now your fellow wants to whip this pastor because he disagrees with him." And it was not even over a real doctrinal issue. It was over personal opinions. Well, I want you to understand, when people take their personal opinion that far, they've taken it too far. And what they do basically is this: anyone who disagrees with them, they not only reject, but ridicule, and sometimes even want to fight. Now, go back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 10. Look what the Apostle Paul said. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, look that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now the question you've got to ask is this: how can we as Christians come together and have the same mind and the same judgment? And the answer is very simple. We all submit our minds to the Word of God. That's what the Bible says in Romans 15 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Romans, said that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 that we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, there were two women in the Philippian church that were having problems. In fact, they were fussing and fighting. Their names were Euodias and Syntyche. Sometimes I get in a hurry and I mispronounce them. I call them Odious and Stinky. But anyhow, they were having a problem. And Paul wrote, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, how can that be? Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." In other words, if Euodias and Syntyche would both submit their minds to the Word of God, they're either going to come up with the same understanding, or at least they're going to come up with the attitude, "I may not see that just yet, but I'm willing to agree to disagree, and we're going to be friends, and we're not going to part over this issue." That's why the Bible in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, turn there, just turn there. I want you to see this. Look in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Paul says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing or thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every," what? "Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Isn't that amazing? How many thoughts are you and I are allowed that are unbiblical and unscriptural? None. So what is the answer to personal opinions. We have to learn to submit our minds to the Word of God. We have to understand that our unfailing standard is the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And if each of us submit our minds to the Word of God and learn to think biblically and scripturally, usually, 99 times out of 100, we're going to come up with the same exact truth and the same exact understanding. But if we cannot come to the same exact understanding, if we're brethren, then we must just simply agree to disagree. You remember the principle that Augustine used to say? The early church father, he said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into this in detail like I'd really wish to. But do you remember in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John divides believers into three groups. He writes to the babes, he writes to the young men, and he writes to the fathers. What's that mean? That means there are different stages in the Christian life. If you go up to a 2-year-old baby, do you expect that 2-year-old baby to eat a T-bone steak? No, you surely don't. Do you expect a 16-year-old young man to eat baby food? No, you don't. Do you expect a father to act like a teenager? You shouldn't, and he shouldn't. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. A babe is not going to have the understanding of a young man, and a young man's not going to have the understanding of a father. What's that mean? There's going to be difference of opinions and understanding. You just have to expect that. You do not expect a young child to be able to comprehend the Pythagorean theory. I mean, or Einstein's principle of relativity. A child's not going to understand it. Most adults can't understand it. So I'm just saying, you cannot expect someone younger in the faith to be of the same maturity of someone older in the faith. So you've got to understand there's going to be a difference of opinions. And so therefore, we have to submit our minds to the Word of God. And if we can't come up with the same thing, we just have to agree to disagree. So he deals with personal opinions. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 12 and 13, there were not only personal divisions, there were pastoral divisions. He says in verse 12, "Now this I say in that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now I want you to understand this division was based upon different personalities and gifts. So here was one man says, "Man, I like Apollos. That guy is an orator. He can really preach." And Apollos was a great orator. Scripture tells us that. Someone else said, "I like Peter. Man, that guy's fiery. He's gutsy. He's got it." Someone else said, "Well, I tell you what, I like Paul. Paul is erudite. He is educated. He's intelligent. I like Paul." Someone else, a little more spiritual, said, "Well, I don't like any of them. I like Christ." Now, you see what they were doing? They were dividing over different personalities and over different gifts. Do you see how easy it is for you and I to forget the message and look at the man? What is important? Is it the man or is it the message? You see, what most people do is they'll quote unquote, they'll pick out their favorites is exactly what they'll do. And once they pick out their favorites, they forget everybody else. That leads to schisms and divisions. When men start following men instead of Christ and His Word, you're always going to have divisions. When you start following oratory or education or gifts instead of Christ, you got problems. I'll guarantee you that many of these Corinthians in that church, when Peter spoke, some of them stayed away. They found other things to do. Well, they didn't like Peter. They wanted to hear Paul. Or they wanted to hear Apollos. And some of this, no, I'm not going unless so-and-so's speaking. I don't like that. No, you don't look at the man and you don't look at the gift. You look at the message. I never will forget what one of my preacher friends told me one time. He said it like this. He said, I like ice cream. He said, I don't care what flavor it is. I just like ice cream. He said, by the same token, he said, I like preaching. He said, I like to hear the Word of God taught. He said, I don't care if the man stands in one place and is monotone. I don't care if he runs around. I don't care if he swings from the chandelier. Just so he's preaching the Word of God. That's what counts. Do you realize that is true? That is what counts. Now, let me show you how Paul says, here's how this division can be resolved. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. What does he say? Now look carefully. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, are you not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And look what he singles out. For while one saith, I'm of Paul, that is, I'm a follower of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? Watch what he says. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. What's he saying? The men are nothing but instruments. Who is it that's to be honored and glorified? God. What is it that's to be received? The message. It is the Lord that gives the gift. And that is what counts. It is the Lord that blesses and makes His word effectual. It is not eloquence. It is not oratory. It is not illustrations. It is not personality. It is God alone. Let me give an illustration of this. If I were just simply to call the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, everyone in here would recognize that name. He's one of the greatest Baptist preachers that ever lived in England. But do you know what happened when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted? He went to a local Baptist church. There was a storm going on. He was going to church regardless. The storm was so severe that the preacher could not even make it to church. And when he got there, there was just a handful of people there. And since the pastor could not make it, a deacon stood up and said, well, I'll say a few words before we go home. And he opened his Bible in Isaiah 45, verse 22, and he read this verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You know what that deacon did? He says, now the text says, look. Why, any fool can look. All you have to do is look to Christ. And you will live. You'll be saved. Any fool can do that. He spoke just for 2 or 3 minutes and said, let's pray. And guess what? The greatest Baptist preacher in the world, basically, was convicted and converted under the reading of one passage of the Word of God by a man who was not even a preacher. What am I showing you? I'm showing it was God who gets the praise and the honor. You know, I have heard some of the greatest preachers that are in the world today. I have. And I've heard some of them preach. And although you're impressed with their oratory and their ability, nothing as far as spirituality and blessing. And yet I've heard some simple country bumpkin get up and stumble around and mispronounce words and not have an outline that you could even follow, and yet the blessing and the power of God be upon him, and multitudes be blessed and converted. It's not the man, it's the message. And it's not just the message, it's the power of God upon the message. Look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Look what Paul, and he's talking to the preachers now. I don't have time to give you the whole context here, but look what he says. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what is thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory is if thou hadst not received it? Do you realize that each gift that God gives is from God himself? Preachers do not choose their gift. I'm going to deal with this a little bit later. I want you to turn, hold 1 Corinthians now, but turn in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you this truth. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verses 10 and 11. I'm just pointing out the fact that preachers do not choose their gift. God is the one who gives the gift. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, look what the scripture says. As every man hath received the gift, and he's talking about ministers or preachers, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God's given different gifts to different preachers and to different Christians. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. In other words, if you're going to preach, you preach the word. If any man minister, that is, if he waits on people, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be dominion, praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, God says, I am the one who gives the gift. You don't choose it. I had a very dear pastor friend who's now in glory, and my wife will immediately know who I'm talking about. But I was talking to him one day, and he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, Brother, I would give anything to be able to teach the Word of God like you. And when he said that, my mouth fell open. And I said, Brother, you don't understand. I would give anything just to be as loving and kind and gracious as you are. All the time the fellow was envying my gift, so to speak, and I was envying his gift. Listen, this brother, you couldn't get angry with him. You couldn't be mad. If you did, you'd go to apologize immediately. He was so kind and so loving and so gracious. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. God has tempered the ministry together. And he's given every minister a specific gift or gifts. Preachers do not choose their gifts. But what God has done, he's given to the body exactly what that body needs. Now, my friend could not preach and teach the way I could, that is for sure. But I can assure you, I could never have the empathy and the patience and the love that he had, because that was his strong point. But God has given us exactly what we need. So what we have to look at is this. Well, that guy just can't preach. No. It's not that he's not as good at oratory as someone else, but listen to what he's saying and observe his life and listen to the message. Because when God gives a gift to a man, whether you like it or not, or whether you admire it or not, you need it. Okay? So here were personal divisions. Here are pastoral divisions. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5, there were judicial divisions. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Now let me just stop there. You see, what was happening was this. There were not only personal divisions based on personal opinions and pastoral divisions based upon personalities and gifts, but there were judicial divisions based upon ignorance of God and His orderly way. Now, when you get to 1 Corinthians 6, there were some who had civil disagreements among their brethren, and what they were doing was they were taking those brethren immediately to court, and that before unbelievers. Now, can you get the picture of what was happening in Corinth? Here were the unsaved in the judicial realm and the unsaved in the area, and brother was taking brother to court before the unsaved and spilling all their dirty laundry right before them. You talk about an attitude of disunity, of unforgiveness and greediness that was being displayed before the unbelievers, and the unbelievers were saying to themselves, man, if this is Christianity, I don't need anything to do with it. Not me. What was the answer? Paul suggests two answers. The first one is this. He says in verse 7, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, the first answer is this. Be willing to suffer wrong. Be willing to be defrauded. Now, this is not talking about some great important matter. But look in your Bibles. Oh, we're coming right back there. Look in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. Let me just show you the attitude first. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. Look what he says. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Turn right over to 1 Peter 4 and look at verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now let me explain what the apostle is saying when he says, why do you not suffer wrong? Why do you not suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now, he's not talking about someone trying to steal your home or someone trying to take away something of great value. No, no. You remember the passage in Matthew 5? What did our Lord say? If a man sue you for his coat, for your cloak, give him your coat also. What is a coat worth? It's nothing. What he's saying is this. Sometimes it's easy just to suffer wrong rather than to have to go through the motions and developing an attitude of bitterness and resentment at the same time, than to deal with it. Just suffer the wrong. Get over it. There's more to life than this little petty thing. That's what he's saying. Now, there's another answer. And what he's saying is this. If you're going to resolve the conflicts legally, then God has an orderly way to do that as well. Look in verse 4. Verse 4, the latter part is in reality a question. That will explain this verse. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, literally it's a question. He says this, why are you sitting those who are the least esteemed in the church? In other words, here's what he's asking. If you really have problems, if you have something that needs to be decided, why are you setting someone up to judge who has no idea of the issues or no concept of biblical law? And to show you that is the correct interpretation, look in verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. What is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. What's he saying? Is there not anybody in Corinth got any sense at all? That's what he's asking. Why would you set someone up to be a judge who doesn't know anything about the issues? Or couldn't resolve them if he heard them? No. He says you use someone wise. What's he talking about? He's talking about working things out according to God's orderly way. You say, well, what is God's orderly way? Let me show you very quickly. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 5 and then to Matthew 18. Okay? Very quickly. Each of these points could be a sermon in and of itself, but Matthew 5. Notice, if you would, please. And we're going to skip down to Matthew 5, verse 23. What does God say? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, hold that passage. Don't lose that passage, but turn over to Matthew 18 and look at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here it is. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, let's stop there just for a moment. I want you to note something. Go back to Matthew 5 and look at verse 23. Make sure this is underlined in your mind, okay? Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, now watch, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Here's my question. Do you have anything against him? No. But you remember he's got something against you. And you don't have any hard feelings toward him, or it doesn't bother you. But now he's got something against you, and you remember that. What does God say? You leave your gift. And you go and be reconciled to your brother. You got that? Now look in verse 15 of verse of chapter 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now wait a minute. In this passage, he doesn't necessarily have anything against you, but you got something against him. What's God say? You go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do you notice that? It doesn't matter if you've got something against him or he's got something against you. Who's responsible to go get settled? You are. Regardless. In other words, what God is saying is, if you're involved in a dispute, it's your responsibility to get it resolved. Now, let's suppose, and we're doing some supposing. I'm going to use Ed for an example, because a friend of mine really wanted to meet Ed, because he said that Ed is always in trouble. All right, so I'm using Ed for an illustration again. So, let's suppose that Ed has beat me out of $1,000. I mean, it's an apparent case of fraud. And this is a little more than I can shrug my shoulders at. What is my option? My first option was to be defrauded. Well, I don't want to be defrauded out of $1,000. So my first step then is to go to Ed privately and say, Ed, you've done me wrong. You've stolen from me. Ed, I want you to make this thing right. I give Ed the opportunity, and he may make it right. He may understand that he was wrong. But he may also take the attitude, well, I beat you out of that money fair and square. If you think I'm giving it back to you, you're crazy. Well, what do I do next? Next, I get Dr. Bowen, And we go see Ed. And Ed still won't listen to Dr. Bowen. Well, then what I do? I come back and I get Dr. Holmes. We go again. Ed won't listen to him. I may go four or five times with different men. Ed still won't do what's right. And so finally I come to the church. I come to the pastor. I say, here's what's happened. We've been through this stage and this stage and this step. Now, would you send somebody from the church to talk to Ed? And so a delegation of men go from the church to talk to Ed and try to get this matter resolved. And Ed just cusses them out and runs them off. Will not listen. What's the next step? If he won't hear them, God says, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. That is, you excommunicate him, you put him outside of the church. Now, a brother may not take a brother to law. Brother may take a heathen man to law. Then I take him to the court. And I say, he stole $1,000 from me. You follow me? Now, that's God's orderly way. By the way, I hope you understand that this teaches us there is a need for ecclesiastical courts. I'm not going to get into this today, but they are very important, they are needed, and they are necessary. And I want you to understand this. When we've been wronged, we have two options. We may either suffer the wrong, or we may resolve it in God's orderly way. But disobedience is not an option. So there were personal divisions, there were pastoral divisions, there were judicial divisions. But fourthly, there were intellectual divisions. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. I want you to see now how all these divisions are multiplying and cascading in this simple little church. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, now is touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, without me going into this, there was a division in this church based upon knowledge and understanding. And that's what this is all about. Now, let me just go ahead and emphasize verse 2 for you. This is very important. He said, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, let me put it to you very plainly. When we think that we have arrived, when we have all the answers and we know it all, what does the Scripture say? We know nothing yet. In other words, that is a very apparent display of a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Now, when you and I try to acquire knowledge just for the sake of attaining facts, in order that we might demonstrate the greatness of our intellect, it always leads to pride. That's what he meant in 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1 when he says that kind of knowledge puffs up. In other words, it makes one proud, arrogant, and haughty. You remember Job's three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar? Ah, man, who would want friends like those fellas? But they believed that they were intellectually superior to Job. And they knew that old Job had done something wrong, and so they set out to straighten him out based upon their superior intellect. And I love what Job said in Job 12 and verse 2, and I've quoted this to people in time past who needed it. But Job said to them, no doubt that you are the people, and wisdom shall perish with you. In other words, fellas, when you die, it's all over. You know, we call those people know-it-alls. And no one likes to be around those individuals. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 18? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 said, he that thinketh he standeth, what? Take heed lest he falls. Now, there are intellectual divisions among us. You understand that? I don't know what Dr. Bowen knows. I don't know what Dr. Holm knows. I don't know what Dr. Brizzy knows. I don't have the knowledge in some area that Henry has. But then they don't have the knowledge in other areas that I have. So what I'm saying is this. You know, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. So if I want to know something about OBGYN, I say, Dr. Bowen, I need to ask you a question. If I need to know something about animal, I'd say, Dr. Holmes, I need to ask you a question. If I need to know something about chiropractor, I'd say, Dr. Brizzy, I need to ask you a question. But just because they're intellectual divisions, in the sense that some are superior to others in certain areas, does not mean that we can puff up and divide and say, well, you don't have an earned doctorate the way I have an earned doctorate. I never will forget what Lester Olof told Bob Jones University. Bob Jones University wanted to convey an honorary doctorate upon Lester Olof. You remember Lester Olof? Oh, yes. You know what Lester Olof told Bob Jones University? He said, thank you, but no thank you. He said, that's kind of like putting whipped cream on onions. You just don't do it. I mean, you know, but not everybody's an intellectual giant. Come on, let's face it. But you know what God says? Look at it. Verse 1. Now it's touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but what? Charity edifieth. What does that mean? That means if I come to Dr. Holmes and say, Doc, I've got this problem and I don't understand what I can do to my cow or to my horse to correct this thing. And he says, now wait a minute, John. Let me explain this to you. Here's what you need to do. He doesn't say, what you need to do is go to vet school and learn what I know. You follow me? Now, if he took that attitude, how many clients is he going to have? None. So, this is what God is saying. There may be people who are intellectually superior, and there are. Not everybody has the same intellect. I'm going to do it anyhow. But you heard about the computer that they designed that would talk to a man based upon his IQ. The one guy went in, but you had to punch in your IQ and then the computer would converse with you. The guy punched in his IQ of 140. And the computer started discussing Einstein's theory of relativity with him. The next guy came behind him and he punched in his IQ of 100. And the computer started conversing with him on stories out of the newspaper. The next fella came in and he punched in his IQ of 60. The computer sat silent for a few moments and then said, how about them dogs? Come on. But just because we're not intellectual giants doesn't mean that we can't be Christians and can't be brethren and can't help each other. You follow me? So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Love is willing to teach. Love is willing to help. Love is willing to build someone up and not tear someone down. Love will be able to educate. So the way to resolve the intellectual division is you better realize whatever understanding you have, God gave it to you. Amen. And I got news for you. God can take it away just as easily and just as quickly as He gave it to you. So He says there's no reason to divide over that. Then, fifthly, very quickly, there were spiritual divisions. And I'm going to just tell you, this is chapters 12 through 14. These spiritual divisions were based upon differing gifts. Look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Skip down to verse 25. That there should be no schism or no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, what happened in the Corinthian church was there were different gifts, and instead of them using their gifts for the edification of the body, They were using these gifts for personal pride and personal gratification. So the Corinthians then were using their spiritual gift as a measuring rod. And what they were saying was this, if you don't have the same gift that I have, you're not as spiritual as I am. That's exactly what happens today when you have some groups who take the unbiblical attitude, well, if you don't speak in tongues, or if you don't have my gift, then you're not saved. Or you're not nearly as spiritual as I am. Look at me. I have this gift. And that's exactly what they were doing. And when one takes that attitude, what he is doing, in essence, is denying the very foundation for which God gave gifts to begin with. God did not give gifts in the early church or in this day and time for anyone to personally glory in. He gave them for the edification of the church. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. Let me show you how they were being abused. Look in verse 26. And brother, you talk about nailing somebody to the wall, Paul does. He says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it, brethren, when you come together, that is, you're coming together for church, how is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done in edifying. He said, how is it when you come together, everybody's got something? He said, I'll tell you what's going on. You're just trying to stand up and glorify yourself and elevate yourself with pride. You're not doing this for the edification of the church. You're not doing this to teach people. Skip down to verse 33. Look what Paul says. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the truth of the matter is this, folks. God is not the author of confusion. Gifts are not to be used, whatever they are, for personal pride and superiority or confusion. I could tell you story after story, but I'm not going to. But listen, if you would, to Paul's answer. Here's what his answer is. Look back in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Here's the answer. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Look what the Bible says. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now let me ask you a question. What preacher or what Christian gets the gifts that he wants? None. What gift do you get? Whatever God is pleased to give you. And that's it. Look in verse 28. Same chapter. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongue. Then look at this question. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But then he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And of course, he's talking about love right there. Now, I want you to understand something. Not only does God not give everyone the same gifts, he does so for a reason. Not all the members of the body have the same function. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. But what if your body was nothing but a mouth? You sure could eat all you wanted to, but you sure would be bumping into every fire hydrant you ran across, wouldn't you? What if you only had an eye? You'd be starving to death. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now look, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If a foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, help me out now, as it has what? Pleased Him. And if they were all one members, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God, watch now, what has God done? God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Why? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. What's he saying? God has not only given you different gifts because you are different members of the body. Therefore, you need different things. I got news for you. I don't wear shoes on my head. And I don't put socks on my ears. My head doesn't need that. My feet need shoes and socks. That's what God is saying. So the way to resolve these spiritual divisions is to recognize that, number one, God sovereignly gives you your gift, and then God sovereignly places you in the body where He wants you. And let me tell you something, folks. One of the problems in the average church is this, to put it bluntly. Everybody wants to be the chief and nobody wants to be the Indians. But you have to have members of a body. And I cannot fuss with God at where He has placed me and the lack of gifts or the gifts that He's given me. That's totally up to Him. And then lastly, let me tie this together for you. If you look in chapter 11, that's where we were. There were social and cultural divisions. I want you to see how all of these divisions now have worked against the Corinthian church. This is why Paul is reproving them. Look in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another drunken. Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Look in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, these social and cultural divisions were based upon wealth and status. Now listen to me. What began in chapter 1 as a personal opinion, and then a pastoral opinion, and judicial opinion. See, how all these things have now multiplied, and now it's come down to a social and a cultural division. Listen carefully. If you go back to chapter 1, to the personal opinion, if it is all right to divide over something as innocuous as a personal opinion, why is it not all right to divide over pastors and over judicial problems and over intellectual problems and over spiritual problems? And if it's all right to divide in those areas, why cannot we divide socially and culturally? And why cannot we divide when we eat together? You see how all of these have just escalated and now finally bulldozed their way into the worship of the Lord's Supper. Now, in the New Testament era, the agape, the love feast, or the common meal, usually preceded the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was usually the culmination of that particular worship service. So instead of the Corinthian church then providing the common meal out of the church treasury, or instead of everybody coming and pooling all their food together and letting everyone get what they wanted, the wealthy and the cultural elite were bringing their own food and eating separately and or eating early before the less prominent members got there. Now, they were shaming the poor in one sense of the word, that the poor could not afford to bring probably the quality of food nor the quantity of food that the rich bought. Nor could they afford the delicacies that the rich had. So the rich then, who had brought their wonderful food and all their delicacies, didn't want to share. And so what they would do is they would sit down and eat prior to all the members getting there. And they would use the excuse that they were hungry and they couldn't wait. And so they needed to just simply to go ahead and eat. Well, Paul gives the answer to this social and cultural division. First of all, he says, look in verse 22. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." Now, he says in verse 22, what? "Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" In other words, if you're just coming to church to eat, you stay at home and eat. That's the simple answer to this. If you can't wait to eat, you just eat at home. You stay there. Or you eat before you come. I mean, that's simple. That's what he said in verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." If you can't wait until everybody gets to the table, you either stay home or you eat before you leave home. It's that simple. If you're going to have a love feast, if you're going to have a common meal, then you better learn to wait for each other. So here's what is happening. I want you to watch this. You think these social and cultural divisions are innocuous? You think what they were doing was non-incriminating? Well, look in verse 22. He says, "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or what? Or what? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not?" What were they doing? They were despising God's church. They were despising the individual members of the church. They were despising those members that happened to be the foot or the knee or the hip or the hand just because they weren't the head and they did not have the social and cultural status and the economic position. Oh no. He says, you are despising the church of God and you're shaming the brethren. So practically speaking then, this was an insult to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, let me emphasize something to you, okay? Please listen. What Paul is condemning in 1 Corinthians is not just simply visible, open separation, but also the inward attitude and the inward disposition that leads to alienation and separation, that causes these divisions. Now, look at verse 20, because Paul says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place," and then he says, "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." That verse can be interpreted several ways. The first way you could say that that verse could be interpreted is he is referring to the common meal or the agape, the love feast. But secondly, Paul could be saying this is not the way to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, You may be gathering for this purpose, yet you're not really observing the Lord's table because what you're doing does not even deserve to be mentioned in the same breath as the Lord's table. He could be saying that. Or thirdly, he could be saying, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper because of your attitudes and your divisions. How in the world can you partake of the Lord's table, which teaches our unity and our oneness in Christ and our being nourished by Christ, when you're divided? How can you do that? Well, that's what he's saying. You can't do it. Or he could be, fourthly, just reproving them for their misuse of the love feast. Let me show you these two verses. Look in your Bibles to 1 John 3. Remember, this is called the agape. This is called the love feast. What do you do when you say that you love? Well, look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Suppose I tell Henry and Ed and Hobie to come to my house for dinner, and I want to feed them because I really love them. And yet when they get there, I've either eaten everything up or I've eaten the best food up and just left them peas and bread. Well, look what the Bible says. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now watch this. Don't let me misread this. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he told us he loved us. Is that what it says? No. Hereby perceive we, understand we, grasp we, comprehend we the love of God. Why? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Watch now, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What's he saying? So if I invite these fellows to my house to eat because I love them, and I either eat everything up or save the best for myself, does that demonstrate that I love them? No. If I see them hungry and I shut up my bowels of compassion, what's he say? How dwelleth the love of God in me? So if we say that we love the brethren and we're not willing to share even in our food at a common meal, what's God saying? We don't love the brethren. We're shaming them that have not, and we're despising the church of God. Now let me make a couple of applications. First one is this: unbiblical divisions. Unbiblical divisions. And there are reasons to divide biblically, but we're not talking about those today. But unbiblical divisions, either visible separation or inward alienation, will bring the judgment and condemnation of God upon us. In other words, we must endeavor to be biblical in every area of our lives, and in those personal opinions and those simple ways where we cannot agree, we must agree to disagree and still remain friends and not divide over non-issues. You follow that? So every unbiblical division, whether it's visible separation or inward alienation, will bring the judgment of God upon us. Secondly, the worst of all divisions would be over the Lord's table. Listen, if divisions in general are condemned in the Scripture, and they are, I just gave you all of these, how much more will there be judgment given if we divide over the Lord's table? That is to picture our union, our communion in Him. And if we have a falling out over the time of it, the servers of it, the elements, whether we use wine or whether we use grape juice or whatever, if we have a falling out over those things, how much worse is it? Because it's that very table that's to picture our union and our communion. So unbiblical divisions are wrong, and that is why Paul is condemning them, especially in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to cover one last verse before I close today, and that's verse 19, because I can assure you that people have already been thinking about this verse. What did Paul mean when he says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you"? Wow. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me tell you, the Greek word for heresies is where we get our English word heresy from. Heresis is the word. It is from hereomai, which means to choose. It means a mental tendency, a mindset, or a school, or a sect. In other words, in this context, the word heresy refers to a school or a party formed on the basis of opinion. Did you hear that? A school or a party formed on the basis of opinion. In fact, you will find this same word used in Acts 5 and verse 17 when he talks about the sect of the Sadducees. What did you have to believe to be a Sadducee? Well, you had to deny the physical resurrection. You had to deny the existence of angels. See, that's personal opinions, and that was called a heresy or a sect. What about Acts 15 verse 5? There's a sect of the Pharisees. You had to believe certain things to be in the Pharisees. So, what the scripture is saying is this now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. The context is not using this as an ecclesiastical sense, referring to doctrine particularly, but rather to a division, to a sect, or to a schism. Now look what he says. Verse 19. He says it like this, "For there must also be schools of thought or schools of opinions among you," watch, "that they which are approved," and the word approved is hoi dokimoi. And you remember I told you the word dokimazo means to test it and to try yourself that you might be approved. Now look what he says. "So that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So who are the approved in this verse? Let me tell you who they are. They're those who refuse to get mixed up with the personal opinions of men. They're those who rather prefer to stand by the principles of the Word of God. Here's what he's saying. Sam says, "Well, all of those who agree with me come over here." Roy says, "Well, all of those who agree with me come over here." Who are the approved? The ones that'll sit back and say, "I'm not getting mixed up with any of you nuts. I know what the Scripture says. I'm not going to be pressured by the whims and the thoughts of man. I'm going to stick with the Word of God." So that's what Paul is saying. You got some in the Corinthian church who are wanting to cause divisions. And they've got all these sects, but those who are approved will say, personality doesn't mean anything. Opinions don't mean anything. It's the Word of God that counts, and I am sticking with the Word of God. Remember this, folks. Not all sins are physical. And our Lord said, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." Let's pray. Father, help us now to love Thee. Help us to be biblical and scriptural. Help us, Lord, to search our hearts and cleanse our minds from sins of the spirit as well as sins of the flesh. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name I pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's ABERCORN Street, Suite 705, PMB, 1-800-275-1175, Savannah, Georgia, 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.